The name of the sermon today is Satisfaction. Satisfaction, that's S-A-T-I-S-F-A-C-T-I-O-N, Satisfaction. Today is the Day of Atonement. Here's what it says in Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On a day in which we are afflicting our souls, why would I be giving this sermon the title of Satisfaction? Well, let's look at the definition of the word, satisfaction. Number one, an act of satisfying, fulfillment, or gratification. Two, the state of being satisfied or contentment. Three, the cause or means of being satisfied. Four, confident acceptance of something as satisfactory, dependable, true, etc. Five, reparation or compensation as for a wrong or injury. Six, the opportunity to redress or right a wrong. And seven, payment or discharge as of a debt or obligation. Do any of these definitions fit the Day of Atonement? Where is the satisfaction? Where is the fulfillment? Can anyone point out the reparation for a wrong on this day? Let's see if we can find any, as I encourage all of us to see and rejoice in the satisfaction of this day. Let us read from our doctrine on the holy days, the Day of Atonement. The 10th day of the 7th month had quite an elaborate ritual in Old Testament times and continued up until the destruction of the temple. It was a commanded fast day in which nothing was eaten or drunk for 24 hours from the evening of the 9th to the evening of the 10th. On the day itself, a ritual of two goats was enacted as described in detail in Leviticus 16. Two goats were selected by drawing lots. One was chosen to represent God and the other to represent Azazel. In later literature, Azazel was considered the name for the chief of the demons, i.e. another name for Satan. The high priest first sacrificed a bull for himself and then entered into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Then he slaughtered the goat for the Lord and sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat as he had done the blood of the bull. In this way, the high priest was the only person to ever go into the Holy of Holies, and then only on the Day of Atonement. At all other times and to all other people, it was off limits. The goat for Azazel then had the sins of the people confessed over it by the high priest. After that, it was taken away live into the wilderness and turned loose, symbolically removing all the transgressions from the people away from the camp. Thus, the Day of Atonement symbolized a reconciliation of the Israelites to God. We can see the definitions 5 through 7 here. Reparation or compensation for a wrong or injury, the opportunity to redress or right a wrong, and payment or discharge as of a debt or obligation. The Day of Atonement is the reparation for wrong and injury of Satan and sin being in the world. The act of God placing the sins upon Satan is his opportunity to right a wrong. Clearly, the Day of Atonement is the discharge of a debt. Let us read on. The Day of Atonement, a solemn day of fasting and self-searching, represents the time when sin shall be placed upon the head of its ultimate source, Satan the devil. The removal of the cause of evil allows God's kingdom to hold unopposed rulership over mankind. Talk about a state of being satisfied, definition 2, an act of gratification, definition 1, and the means or the cause or means of being satisfied, definition 3, this is it. Let us continue in the doctrine on the holy days from the booklet, God's Seasonal Plan. Beginning the quote this way, Then comes the only commanded fast day of the year, the Solemn Day of Atonement. God said, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. Holy convocation is a commanded assembly unto you, and you shall afflict your souls or lives, Leviticus 23:27, in a solemn ceremony on this day of fasting, when God commanded Israel not to eat or drink from sundown to the previous day until sundown on atonement. The high priest enacts a fascinating, meaning-laden ritual. Study Leviticus, the 16th chapter, to understand all the types. You know, there is a book out there, it's called Law of the Offerings, takes you step by step and element by element of all of the sacrifices, and you get a deeper meaning from that. Two goats were to be presented. One was for the eternal, the other for the Azazel, erroneously called a scapegoat. The Azazel goat was to have all the sins of Israel symbolically placed upon its head, and then it was to be led in the hands of a fit man who would not allow the goat to turn back into the distant wilderness, where it would be released. One goat was sacrificed, symbolizing an atonement for sin, a shadow of Christ's impending sacrifice. The other was to be allowed to wander in the wilderness, bearing figuratively the sins of Israel upon it. Leviticus 16:21, and that is satisfaction. Only once in the year was Aaron and the high priest to follow him through the centuries to enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The 9th chapter of Hebrews explains the deep meaning of this ritual. Paul wrote in part, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, with the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest, a type of heaven in God's presence, was not made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, but Christ, being come the high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not to say, not of this building, and therein is satisfaction. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That from Hebrews 9:7-12. That is satisfaction. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was extremely elaborate. The priest had to carefully wash and dress, had to sacrifice an animal for his own sins, that bull, had to sprinkle blood upon the book and the people, Hebrews 9:19. In this elaborate ritual accomplished on the day of fasting, one sees the terrible consequence of sin. God has decreed that the penalty for sin is death, Romans 6:23. Yet he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of you and me, for all mankind, to atone for sin, so that those who call upon the name of Christ are symbolically covered by his shed blood, their sins forgiven. I call that satisfaction. To be sure, the ancient ceremony of atonement was a bloody one. Now, see the whole picture. The high priest was a type of Christ entering through the veil that separated the outer holy place from the Holy of Holies, a type of heaven itself. The veil in the temple split when the miraculous earthquake struck at the moment of Christ's death, signifying that Christ's death had made it possible for mankind to have direct access to God the Father through Christ. And there's another element of satisfaction for you. The Azazel goat is not a type of Christ, but a type of Satan. There was a mix-up on that at one time. Notice, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, to the abyss, see Jude 13, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 2. I feel very satisfied about that. This angel was pictured as a fit man selected to take the goat over whose head the sins of Israel were confessed into a trackless wilderness and there release it alive. You know, everything that God does for now is a living metaphor of what we're going through. So that fit man, that's going to be probably an archangel that will do that. But it is symbolized now and in that ritual that we were doing then by a fit man. The Hebrew word, thus God shows that we have all had a partner in sin. This goat is not a scapegoat, for God places guilt where guilt squarely belongs. The Hebrew word Azazel comes from the word meaning fierce, mighty, rough, or strong, such as a rough goat. It means literally the rough goat that was sent out. Thus, the detailed ceremony of the Day of Atonement shows the necessity for Christ's sacrifice to atone for sins, shows how his death opened the way for God's presence and heaven itself, shows how Satan will finally be bound, unable to deceive the nations anymore, and there is going to be a moment of satisfaction. And we were just talking about this recently. I used to talk about in the millennium, I don't know who the humans are going to be that live into that millennium, but I suspect they're hand-picked, because that is going to be a perfect time. And everything about the millennium reign has to be an icon for eternity of how things were supposed to be and how things are going to be. And I used to think, well, what if somebody was that went in there was still kind of deceived? And it just came to me after years of thinking about that as a possibility, and it's an absurd picture that somebody would go to Christ in the millennium and say, I have a better way. But I then started thinking about this idea of Satan being taken away. A lot of the deception, a lot of the feelings, the opinions, these false beliefs, these false doctrines that man has out there in the world, those are all going to be lifted at the same moment. So think of the most cantankerous person who, and then picture him living into the millennium, and he's going to cause a little bit of trouble when I'm going to see Christ and say, I got a better way. I don't think that's going to happen, because once Satan is out of the picture, all of that influence that was manifested in what I just talked about, opinions and beliefs and false doctrines, is going to be gone. And these people are going to be brought right into the salvation process, and all of those that are born during that time will be brought right into the process. So it's going to be a very exciting time, and you're going to be there to witness it. You're going to be part of the rulership of that millennium. It was back into the text here. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures, types, or pictures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there is Christ with God the Father in all of this. That's another point of satisfaction. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year on the Day of Atonement with blood of others, but now once in the end of the world age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9, 21 through 28, and there again we have satisfaction. You can see where I got the title now, don't you? Do you see how these rich New Testament truths were pictured so ceremoniously, so richly, and in such detail by the accompanying rituals of the annual holy days. All of that, end quote, from that book. Now from our doctrine on the law. The New Testament makes it clear that sin brings on the death penalty, Romans 6:23. And sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Since all have sinned and thus failed to keep the law perfectly, Romans 3:23, all have brought the death penalty upon themselves. Only the giving up of the human life will satisfy this penalty. Thus, the sacrifice of the Creator of God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ is the only means by which that penalty can be paid and thereby removed from all humanity. No one apart from Jesus has kept the law perfectly. All have incurred the death penalty. This made the death of sinless Jesus, the Son of God, a necessity. Recognition of Christ's freely given sacrifice not only brings home the sober reality of sin, but also enables us to see the true love, what true love is at first hand, John 3:16. Again, satisfaction. I just recently pasted a verse that grabbed me. It is going to be in a sermon that I'm giving at the feast, one that you've heard. And it's Romans 8:13, and it pretty much succinctly puts your life in the salvation process in perspective. It's a straightforward verse. It says, Romans 8:13, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit..." See, you can't do it yourself. It's being done by the power of God's Holy Spirit in you. "But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." That is, of course, as some of you will remember, is from the sermon from the, what was it, 14, we had 14 sermons in the Salvation series. And one of those was called Mortification, or How to Mortify Sin, which is what you're doing in Romans 8:13. "For if through the Spirit do mortify the sins," that's the key verse. Romans 8:13 will be the key verse in that particular sermon. But you can see it at play here, can't you? See, because without Christ's sacrifice, all we had of that verse, Romans 8:13, is, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." But then Christ gave his sacrifice, made it possible for us to have the Holy Spirit, and now we have what it takes to mortify the deeds of the body, and the promise is, you shall live. It's fantastic. From our doctrine on mankind and speaking to fulfillment, although the ultimate purpose of human life is to be fulfilled at the resurrection, God does not neglect the present physical life. Indeed, the fulfillment, abundance, happiness, and success of this human life are an integral part of God's plan. From our doctrine on the law of God, love is the fulfillment of the law. God is love, that is, His nature and essence, 1 John 4 and verse 8. It is only from God that we can learn what real and perfect love is. A great deal depends on the guidance of His Holy Spirit, but God's love is essentially expressed and taught through the law, and you know that love is a manifestation of that Spirit. And I say here, God's love is essentially expressed and taught through His law, Romans 13:10 and 1 John 5:3. It is the major vehicle by which His love has been known, made known to mankind. If we human beings had the love that God has, and we've talked a lot about that, we want to think like, and we want to take action like God does. He wants you on that level. He doesn't want you approaching that. He doesn't want you symbolizing that. He wants you thinking and doing as He would. And he even tells us how he does it. He does everything after the counsel of his own good will. All we have to do is find out what that will is, and then that will counsel us, which is to say God is counseling us. So everything you get from God through his word and through unction of the Holy Spirit and through meditation and prayer and all of these things, that we come to think like God. And if we're doing what Romans 8:13 said, if we mortify the deeds of the body, guess what? If you mortify the deeds of the body, they have to leave you. That leaves a vacuum, and there's only one other thing that can come into that vacuum, and that's God. As Garner Ched said before he died, he said, the negative things and the positive things, God's Holy Spirit and worldliness cannot reside in the same body for very long. You have to oust one of them. So we have to oust the negative. And that's why it says there, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify that, then guess what? The only thing in you is Christ. You see, love is the fulfillment of the law, and fulfillment of the law brings the ultimate satisfaction. Now, another quote from our doctrine on the law of God: a person who is following God will produce good works. Fulfillment of the law as a natural consequence of his conversion and his possession of the Holy Spirit. These works are not an end in themselves. Every good work that you do is teaching you something. It's bringing you closer to God because you're getting to see the working of his power, and that's happening in and through you. So again, these works are not an end in themselves. The ultimate goal is the kingdom and the family of God. Satisfaction, fulfillment, and gratification. From our doctrine on the Christian, we are required to lead a life of personal responsibility and character before God and our fellow man, a life that is pleasing and obedient to our Creator, and one that enables the individual to find and reach his greatest personal potential and fulfillment. Again, satisfaction, fulfillment, and gratification. That potential, again, is you becoming like God, or if you want to use the phrase, you're putting on Christ. If you're putting on Christ, then you must act like Christ. There's all kinds of discussions you can have about this, like the people that refine silver. And there's the story about the women that went to the silver plant to see how silver was refined. And they saw the presentation and they were about to leave. And one woman turned and said, well, how do you know when the silver is refined? He says, that's easy. I see myself in the silver. What do you think Christ is looking for when he comes back? Is he looking for you and me? He's looking for Christ. If we put on Christ, that's what we look like. That's what we think like. That's what we act like. And so this day of atonement is taking us in that direction. Let us finish with a few scriptures on fulfillment and satisfaction. Psalm 63. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because of thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to reproach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, we shall be satisfied. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even the holy temple. So you see, the more that we're putting on, that we're putting on God and Christ, the more satisfied we are. Have you ever overcome a bad habit? What did you feel? I would feel satisfaction. And that's what we do a lot in the salvation process. We're overcoming things. And when you overcome those things, you must feel satisfied. You know when you've overcome it, don't you? Proverbs 19, verse 23. Proverbs 19 and verse 23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, but he that hath it shall abide, how? Satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. See, there's a place that we will finally get to, which is kind of interesting, because you're in a salvation process. Now, what is God doing with you in the salvation process? He's trying to get you to a place where you have reached spiritual maturity and can be in the kingdom of God. Eternal life in the kingdom of God for all of eternity. The more that you mature and you get to a place. Now, only God knows this place. I don't know this place. You probably don't know this place. And it's probably different for different people. And some people get to it faster. Some people get to spiritual maturity way faster than others. But once you get to that spiritual maturity, you know what God starts thinking about? Because he thought about this before the world began, before he made you. He picked the day of your death. How did he do that? Bible says in Hebrews that he picks the day. It's appointed once to man to die. And in Hebrews it says, I count the number of your days, and there's nothing you can do to prolong that. So if I have you dying on October 23rd, 2025, that's the day you're going to die, whether you do nothing or whether you spend $1 trillion trying to get one more day. He says it in so many words. Just one more day. You can't have that. I've appointed the day you're going to die. And all my ways are perfect, he says. But when would you think that God would end the life of a first fruit? It would happen when that person is at that place where he's ready for the kingdom. This is why it says in the Bible, I don't have the verse in front of me, you know it, angels rejoice at the death of one of the saints. Why would they do that? Because if that person died and they were in the salvation process, then it's guaranteed that they're going to be in the kingdom. Wonderful place to be. So, and death is nothing. Death to you and me is nothing. It's 1 second. I don't care if you're in the grave for 10,000 years. It's going to be 1 second for you, because you're going to go out, and then your next conscious thought will be waking up, and you'll say that wait a minute. What happened? I just closed my eyes. What happened? And so if you're standing next to Abraham when he's resurrected and you died yesterday and then Christ came back today, you're both going to say you're out for a minute, for a second. That's the way it works. And so death takes on a different perspective now. If a first fruit is going to die, and we've had some first fruits die, haven't we? What can we, making the assumption that that was in fact a first fruit, because I don't have any means of knowing that. I don't have the discernment. Only very few people have that discernment. And that's been true from the beginning, because it's not mandatory or necessary for me to have that discernment. it's enough for me to work on myself. You can know that you are in the salvation process. You have that much discernment. Am I in the process? Yes, God will let you know by action of the Holy Spirit, and you'll know it, and you'll know it. You never have to wonder, I wonder if I still have God's Holy Spirit. Not going to happen. You might feel that way, but you don't have to feel that way, because one word to God, am I in the salvation process? And me as a third party listening to you say that, if I was to be standing there saying that, you probably are, or you wouldn't have asked the question. It was like the person who came to Herbert W. Armstrong one time and said, I think I've sinned the unpardonable sin. He looked at her and he said, I don't think so. Or you wouldn't have been here wondering about that. Because somebody who's done the unpardonable sin has kind of a hatred of God and wouldn't care what they might have done. And pretty much are going to fool themselves into thinking that they've done a good thing by walking away from God. So we can all know that we're in the salvation process. Also know that God will make sure that you're in the kingdom, and he will use death to do that. That's why it's appointed once for man to die. And he will do that. And that, you want to talk about satisfaction. So if somebody was to say to me that I am about to die, I'm going to die tomorrow, first I'd give praise to God for picking that day. And I would rest assured that I'm in the kingdom. I'm going to be in the kingdom, because when I woke up this morning, you know, you can do this, you can do this, I do it. Am I in the process? Am I in the salvation process? You will feel the unction of God telling you in the affirmative that you are. So if you knew that you were dying tomorrow, you'd be feeling pretty good, wouldn't you? You can't be afraid of death, because it's appointed once for us to die. So if we die, there should be some satisfaction there. So if somebody in the church dies, you should feel sorry that they died. At the same time, you should feel satisfaction, just as the angels do. They rejoice in satisfaction that a first fruit has been confirmed to the kingdom. So death isn't this, mankind tries to make death be something to avoid somehow. Well, no. if somebody comes to you, some doctor, somebody in the medical profession, says, well, you have an incurable disease, or you're terminal, one of two things could happen. It's not going to happen, or it's going to happen. Now, if it's going to happen, then that's the one God picked. That's how I'm going to die. And then you should start. Really, you want to talk about soul searching, which this is a day of soul searching. Know that you are in the salvation process. And it's guaranteed that if you're in that process, I don't care where you are in that process, back by the door where you came in or up at the front of the room, doesn't matter. You're in the kingdom of God with eternal life. You don't have to wonder about it. You can go to your death. Your last words are, I'm ready. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Which is another way of you knowing that you're in the salvation process. From the commentary, with thy likeness, or in thy likeness, that is, resembling thee. The resemblance, doubtless, is in the moral character. And if you're overcoming sin, and you're the only one that knows that fight, you know, unless you're sharing that with somebody, but if you are overcoming a bad habit, or something negative, or sin, you know that you are in that forward movement in the salvation process. And I've told you many times, you can't stand still in the salvation. You can't get to the middle of the room of the salvation process room. I liken it to a room. You can't get to the middle of the room and stand there. You're either moving forward or you're moving back. And so the resemblance, doubtless, of in the moral character, for the highest hope of a good man that is that he may be and will be like God. So it is not any kind of a bad thing to try or to be on that journey. Matter of fact, I'm rejecting the word try. The Spirit of God, which is giving you the power to come to that moral character and to be like God, is an absolute. You release the power, there's no trying. You will be. If you are constantly manifesting the power of God in those good works, in manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit, in overcoming sin and repentance, this day has been likened to a day of repentance. It's called atonement. But if you break the word down, it's at one meant, which means we have been through the salvation process. You realize by the time this day is manifested for real, you and I are already spirit beings. We were spirit beings back on the 6th. That's when we became spirit beings. So we're going to be spirit beings on this day. You will have repented all of your repentance, because now you are and it worked. It's a chief part. It's the foundational stones of the salvation process are Christ, and the element stone is repentance. Everything is about, without repentance, you can't talk about any of the other elements of the salvation process. Wouldn't work. And therefore, it would be like what Garner Ted Armstrong said, you can't have something negative and something positive working in the same body at the same time. The only way something negative could be there is you mortifying it, crushing it, sending it on its way. And you can rebuke thoughts, you can rebuke actions. So if you take a wrong action, rebuke it. If you have a wrong thought, rebuke it. If you enter into that moment of time in which you are being tempted, you can rebuke that in the name of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, you can rebuke that and tell it to leave. You can have God kill it. And you can wax eloquent about that. You can use all of your power. You can even raise your voice. Because that's what we are doing in the salvation process. We are going with great power. And how many times have we talked about what it takes to be in the kingdom of God? Fervency, zeal, perseverance. It takes all of those things. And when God is talking about all these ways to overcome, he's all the time talking about the fervency and zeal and perseverance. So it's what we do. It's what we do, and that's what this day is about. And that is what the phrase, with thy likeness, we are building ourselves in the likeness of Jesus Christ and therefore God. Today is the day of atonement. Atonement means satisfaction. God is bringing reconciliation, and we are at one with God. Therefore, rejoice and be satisfied on this holy day of atonement.